Thank you guys very much. I'm glad our victory is in Jesus and not in our own strength. That would be very discouraging. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing on this time before we get into his word. Lord Jesus, I am so grateful that our victory rests in you and not on our own strength and our own performance. We all fall short so often and in so many ways. I ask for your forgiveness personally and corporately. I ask for your cleansing. I ask that your Holy Spirit would be present today, ready to build your truths into our hearts, ready to illuminate the scriptures so that it changes us and conforms us into the image of your Son, and that we would leave here not just as smarter people, but as people who are changed, people who are ready to go and be salt and light in a dark world. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are continuing our journey through the book of 1 Corinthians, and so we find ourselves today in chapter 3. We're picking up around verse 10, but for those who haven't been with us, and just by way of reminder, let me briefly catch us up to date. Chapter 1, Paul addresses divisions in the church. That's sort of the heart of the issue. That's the big picture issue. He gets to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is really pride. And then Paul contrasted the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world, and he mentioned that the wisdom of God is that he designed salvation in such a way as to eliminate pride. So no one will be saved as a consequence of their own wisdom or their own power or their own position. It is faith alone that gets a person saved. If anyone's going to boast then, all they can boast in is the Lord. In chapter 2, he describes how he brought the gospel message to Corinth. He says, I brought it in the simplest possible form. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? So that their salvation would not rest in Paul's wisdom, but in the power of God. Which is not to say that Paul was anti-intellectual or anti-wisdom. He goes on in chapter 2 to say, I do preach wisdom among those who are spiritually mature, but when I first came to you, Corinthians, you were not yet mature. You had just been born again. You were spiritual babes, and so you did not have the spiritual maturity to receive deep and profound spiritual truth, spiritual wisdom. But now, here it is, 3 to 4 years later, and you're still acting like spiritual babes. You ought to have made some progress at this point in spiritual maturity, but you don't. You're acting like unsaved people, and therefore you are immature. And one of the evidences of that is all of these factions that you have created in your church, all of these divisions that we've got based on which teacher each of you is claiming affiliation with. Some saying, I'm of Paul, and some, I am of Apollos. But then in the verses we looked at last week, Paul says, that's irrelevant. I'm irrelevant. Apollos is irrelevant. We are just servants. We are table waiters delivering to you the bread of life. Paul planted, Apollos watered. Neither of those actions is useful without the other. You've got to have, if you plant a seed, you've got to have somebody to water it. And if you're watering ground, you've got to be watering a seed that's under the ground. They work together in conjunction. And more than that, neither action is useful without the actual seed and the God who makes that seed grow. So says Paul, stop glorifying the servants. Don't glorify the waiters, the planters, the waterers. None of their efforts have any effect apart from God, who's actually the one doing all of the work here. Okay? That's very brief. That gets us caught up to where we pick up this morning, which is in verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 3. And in verse 9, what Paul's going to do for us is shift metaphors. So verse 9 says, we are God's fellow workers. That is, he and Apollos. You, Corinthians, are God's field, God's building. Okay? So he had been talking in the metaphor of agriculture. You are a field. I'm a planter. Apollos is a waterer. Now he's switching the metaphor, moving forward into construction. Now we're not talking about plants and seeds. Now we're talking about buildings and how do we go about building buildings. So let's read together verses 10 through 15. According to the grace of God, which was given me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Okay, this is such an important passage. This is one of my favorite portions of Scripture. And I was not long into my preparation for this message before I realized there was no way that I was going to be able to get through everything that there was to be said about this passage in one message. So this is going to be a two-part message. Part A is today, and then Lord willing, we'll get deeper into it again next week. So the approach is going to be this. Today we're going to look at it in a more granular sense. We're going to kind of get deep into the each verse by verse. What does the actual metaphor mean? What is it telling us? And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to zoom way out from that and look at the big picture principles that are brought up, that are at place within this passage. Okay? That's the plan. So with that, let's start with verse 10. Paul says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation." This is a shorthand way for Paul to summarize the point that he has been making in all the preceding verses. His success in evangelism, in founding that Corinthian church, was not a consequence of his wisdom, was not a consequence of his rhetorical abilities. He was just doing what God gave him the grace to do. Paul just planted the seed. God caused the growth in the Corinthians, and it was God's grace that allowed Paul to participate in doing that. It was God's grace that allowed Paul to come in and lay that foundation, and another builds on it. Remember back to chapter 2. He says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then he explained why he did that. He said, "I did that so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." All right? So Paul is saying, "I didn't present the gospel to you in some clever way. I didn't wrap it in worldly wisdom in order to make it more appetizing to you, because then your faith would rest in the messenger and not in the power of the message." But then there's a twist, and that's back here in verse 10. He says, "Like a wise master builder." What kind of master builder? A wise master builder. That's interesting. He says, "I didn't bring the gospel message with wisdom. I am a wise master builder." So I think this is what Paul is getting at. He's saying, look, you Corinthians, you're obsessed with wisdom. And so, says Paul, let me show you my wisdom. It is because I am wise that I presented the gospel to you without wisdom, so that your faith would rest in the power of God, not in my own abilities. That is wisdom. That's how a master builder lays the foundation. He assesses the audience and tailors the message according to the need. And that's what Paul did as a wise master builder. Okay. In the same way that he planted the seed in the field, he laid the foundation of the building. This is what Paul is good at. He's a first on scene kind of a guy. That was Paul's calling. He was a foundation layer. That is what God's grace specially equipped him to do. God made Paul into a wise master builder. And that phrase in Greek, master builder, the word is architekton. And you might hear in that the English word, that's from where we get our word architect. But the meaning of the word is a little more than that. It's not just the designer, but it's the one who designs and oversees the whole project. So Paul's essentially saying, I came in as a wise architect. I laid the perfect foundation in this city for a beautiful, wonderful, structurally sound building, that is the people, the church of God, to be built upon. He is a wise master builder. I laid the foundation, that is, I proclaimed the gospel message, the message of Christ, and another is building on it. Just as with the field analogy, Paul planted, Apollos watered. In the building analogy, Paul lays the foundation, Apollos is now building on it. And unlike the Corinthians, Paul is not jealous of another person coming in and building on his ministry. In fact, he's counting on that fact. Seeds need water, foundations need walls, and that's not Paul's calling. He's the planter. He's the foundation layer. He is one servant working together with another servant to accomplish God's work. It's not Paul's ministry. It's God's ministry. It's God's work. It's God's crop. It's God's building. Paul, Apollos, all of them are working together to accomplish God's work. One of the applications from this then is if you are actively involved in ministry in any form, and you ought to be, whether that's involvement in the lives of your family or your friends or your neighbors or your co-workers, if you have any sort of spiritual influence in another person's life, the last thing you should feel is jealous if another believer comes along and is also influencing them and investing into them. You ought not be territorial about your ministry. We're all trying to achieve the same end. We're all trying to build one another up on the foundation of Christ into a holy dwelling place for God. So, on the contrary, instead of being jealous, you ought to be grateful. We are co-laborers. Okay. In the context, Paul is addressing the specific preachers that are teaching in Corinth, the ones that came after him and continued his efforts in building that church. So that includes Apollos, and I'm sure it includes many other teachers that were teaching one another there in Corinth. That's the specific context, so let's make sure we understand that. That said, the principles that are at work in this passage are not limited to that specific context. Notice what he says at the end of verse 10. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. And man here, of course, is the general term for mankind. So everyone must be careful how they build. Again, throughout the rest of the passage. Verse 12, any man. Verse 13, each man. Verse 14, any man. Verse 15, any man. So yes, the context is Paul, Apollos, and Corinthians. But he leaves little room for doubt that the things which he is going to say next apply to all believers. Each, every, any, all of those words that are listed there. So note that the things which you're now going to read apply to you, not just to Paul, not just to Apollos. They apply to all of us. Verse 11. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is one and only one firm foundation to build your life upon, and that is the foundation of Jesus Christ. This is the same point that Jesus makes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember how that sermon ends in chapter 7? He says, look, if you're wise, you will take heed to the words that I've said. And if you do that, you will be like a person that builds their house on the rock. If you are foolish, you will disregard my teaching, and you will be like a person who has built their house on the sand. And when the rains fall, and when the floods come, and when the winds blow, the house on the rock will stand. Those built on sand will collapse. They will be lost. You cannot build on any other foundation. You cannot build on rituals. You cannot build on good morals. You cannot build on some sort of vague spiritualism. There is one foundation, Jesus Christ. Now, in the field analogy, the previous one last week, we talked about the fact that Paul didn't create the seed. He can't make that. He can't produce the seed. Man-made seed doesn't do anything. He just took the seed that he received and he planted it in another field. Man-made seeds don't grow. You can't put a jelly bean in the ground and think that you're going to get a plant that comes from that. It's not how it works. You've got to have something that God has made. In the same way, you cannot build soundly on any man-made foundation. You cannot build a sound life on the foundation of worldly wisdom, of philosophy, of man-made religion. And here again, in the same way as the seed, Paul didn't create the foundation. He says, I laid the foundation. He took that firm foundation of Christ and he established it in Corinth. He put that there. So, there is no foundation for salvation other than Jesus Christ. That said, there are different ways that each of us can build on that foundation, and that's what we see in verse 12. Now, as we go through the rest of these verses, here's what I want to do this. First, we're just going to go through and focus on the metaphor itself, okay? And then we'll circle back around and try to understand what is the actual application of this metaphor in our lives. That's how we're going to do this. At least that's how we're going to attempt to do it. Verse 12. Let's see. Yeah, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now, pause there for a moment. Do you notice anything about these building materials? There are two obvious and distinct categories of building materials here. On one hand, you have gold, silver, and precious stones. On the other hand, you have wood, hay, and straw. These are two very distinct types of categories. Gold, silver, precious stones, they are costly and they are challenging to work with. You acquire them at great price, and then to use them, you've got to forge the metal. You've got to carefully cut the stones. This requires expense and it requires great effort. Wood, hay, and straw, cheap, really cheap and easy to work with. If you're building out of wood and something doesn't fit together, you just cut a bigger opening or you get a bigger hammer and you can make it work. And then you lie some hay up against to your frame and voila, you've got yourself a hut. You've built something. And so you might be inclined to say, okay, wood, hay, and straw is easy. It's cheap. Maybe we ought to just build that way, except for verse 13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So, your workmanship will be tested with fire. Gold, silver, precious stones have a very different reaction to fire than do wood, hay, and straw. I think that's self-evident. Gold, silver, precious stones, these things are purified by fire. Fire is what melts away the dross of precious metals. Fire is what clarifies and strengthens the color of precious gemstones. Gold, silver, precious stones, these endure through fire. In fact, are improved through it. Wood, hay, and straw, not so much. Wood, hay, and straw are burned up. And that matters because of verses 14 and 15. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So, the fire tests the quality of your work. If your work endures the testing of fire, that is, if you've built your life with gold, silver, precious stones, congratulations, you get a reward. If you have built your life with wood, hay, and straw, sorry, it burns. You've got nothing to show for your efforts. Nevertheless, the passage says, you yourself will be saved. Okay, that's the metaphor. Now, to understand the meaning, we have to answer a number of important questions. Questions like, what does it actually mean to build? What are we talking about in this passage, to build on the foundation? What actually are the gold, silver, and precious stones? What is wood, hay, and straw? How do we understand that in our lives? What does it mean that they're going to be tested by fire? What does it mean to receive eternal reward? What does it mean to receive eternal loss? You've got to understand these things for this metaphor to have any meaning to us. So we're going to work through some of those. We're not going to get through all of them. Start with the first one. What does it mean to build? We're talking about building on a foundation, but okay, I get the metaphor, but what does that mean to me? What does that mean in my life? And to answer that question, what does it mean to actually build, we might be helped by looking at some of Paul's other writings. Remember that The context of this metaphor is we're talking about the Corinthian church, okay? We're not talking about a building when we say church. We're talking about people, church with a big C. And Paul says, I laid the foundation, and now everyone is going to build on that. You're building each other up in this church. Stay with me as we pull this thread and follow it through the Bible. That's the process of good Bible study. When you're studying the Bible, you should ask yourself questions and then try to find the answers elsewhere in Scripture. That's what exegesis is. That's what we're attempting to do here. So you don't have to look these up, but just note them. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Okay? The job of the apostles, of the prophets, of the evangelists, of the pastors, of the teachers, not that they go and build the church themselves while everybody else sits on the sidelines or sits in the pews. Their job is to equip the saints, that is to say, all believers, so that the saints can go and do the work of service, building up the church, building up the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, they equip the saints with knowledge, with encouragement, with exhortation to go out and do that work, the work of service, building up the church. So these are both just different ways of saying we're building into each other's lives. We're building this church, this group of believers. All right? How do we do that? What does that look like for the saints, for all individual believers? For that, we follow the thread to Romans 12. Verses 5 and 6. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one is to exercise them accordingly. Okay? How do we build up the body of Christ? By exercising the gifts that were given to us according to the grace of God. Each of us has been given spiritual gifting according to God's grace. He says in Romans, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And that's exactly what Paul says in our passage in 1 Corinthians. He said, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. So God's gift of grace in the life of Paul was to make Paul a foundation layer. That's what he was equipped to do. He was excellent at it. Paul moved from city to city to city, laying foundations. Others came along and built on that. So, according to the grace of God, again, we've all been given gifts for the purpose of building up this body of Christ. So I think building on that foundation, though it may include more, at a minimum, means exercising your own giftings for the purposes of evangelism and edification, for reaching the lost and encouraging the saved. And every relationship you have in your life fits into one of those two categories. You are seeking, how do I point a lost person to Christ? And you're seeking to understand, how do I push a saved person closer to Christ? That's our objective in our relationships, evangelism and edification. All right? What then are the materials that we build with? What are gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw? We know that gold, silver, precious stones endure. We've already seen. They endure that fire of testing. And we've often noted here that there are two and only two things in this life that last into eternity, and that is people and the Word of God. Everything else that you see around you burns up in the end, just like wood, hay, and straw. So perhaps a good starting point for understanding what does it mean to build with gold, silver, and precious stones is understanding that they are these things, people and God's word. Building on the foundation of Christ must include investing your life into people and investing your life into God's word. But I think it's broader than that. I think it's a good starting place, but I think we go wider than that, because remember, the passage says he is testing the quality of each one's work. Not just the work, it's the quality of the work. The quality of the work matters. You can do Christian service with a rotten heart. You can do a lot of spiritual looking things in the power of the flesh. You can do right for the wrong reason. And motives matter. And Paul's going to make that very clear in chapter 4. Ministering into the lives of other people, investing into other people's lives for the sake of selfish gain, for the sake of power or glory or prestige or whatever it might be, that is surely wood, hay, and straw. And just to kind of amplify that, remember the words of Jesus throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He had kind of a refrain that kept coming up over and over again. I'll give you one example of it, the beginning of chapter 6. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So, when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." And that's what you see throughout, over and over again, in the Sermon on the Mount. Same thing when you pray. Same thing when you're fasting. Do it in secret for God, not to be seen by men, but to honor God, and then God will reward you. If you're doing it to get the payoff of the accolades of man, you already got the reward. So if you are practicing your righteousness in order to be noticed, enjoy it. Enjoy that now, because it's straw and it's going to burn up in the day of judgment, and you will suffer eternal loss in exchange for that very temporal gain you got of an accolade from somebody else. So I think building with gold, silver, and precious stones means investing into eternal things while playing to an audience of one. Okay? That's what I think he's getting at here. Living your life in such a way that you are focused on hearing the words, "well done," from God over and above anybody else. Now, quick parenthesis here. This is a side note. But it's just interesting, before we move out of this passage or this verse, it's interesting that when John describes the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in Revelation 21, he describes it in these same terms. So that's a building. It comes down. That's the eternal dwelling place of God with man. And it says, "The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with," or one might say built upon, "with every kind of precious stone." Now, we don't have time to follow that rabbit trail, but it's worth thinking about a little bit. And if you come up with some interesting insights, let me know next week. I'm curious to see what you think about it. But for now, we've looked at what does it mean to build. We've considered what it might mean to build with gold, silver, and precious stones versus wood, hay, and straw. The next question is, what is the fire of testing? Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Okay, the quality of work will become evident because the day will test it. Okay, that begs the question, which day is going to test the quality of our work? Well, we get that answer in Paul's next letter, 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's the day. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds done into the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So one day we will all stand there before the judgment seat, and we will give an account for how we lived our lives, and then we are granted reward or loss based on what we've done with our lives. Again, Romans 14:10, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, so that each one of us will give an account of himself to God." And remember that Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. So it is in the presence of God's holiness, his consuming fire, that the quality of our work is tested. And either then refined, or consumed. Side note here. Well, not a side note, just another note. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work, not each man. That's a very important thing that we need to pay attention to. The fire is testing the work. It's not testing the person. In verse 14, if the work remains or the work is burned up, not the person. I point that out for the sake of our misguided Catholic friends who have derived the doctrine of purgatory based on this passage here. And the doctrine of purgatory is foreign to Scripture. That is not a scriptural concept whatsoever. To build your faith upon that foundation is to build your faith on sand. It is a doctrine that is not built on the foundation of Christ or of his word. It is a doctrine that's built on the foundation of a couple of men in 1245 that got together at the Council of Lyon and created this idea of purgatory. And just parenthetically, at the same council, these same men thought it would be a really great idea to send out more crusades, slaughtering thousands of people in an attempt to conquest over the Holy Land. So these are the same guys that invented this doctrine. You can choose if you want to build your life on that. The quality of the work will be tested by fire. If anything remains, you will receive a reward. If all your work is burned up, you will suffer loss, but you yourself will be saved. Again, note that it is the loss of reward, not the loss of salvation, that we are talking about here. That's an essential point of this whole conversation. Well, Paul's not talking about your salvation, losing your salvation. He's talking about there are reward or loss in store for you in heaven, and that is going to be determined on how you live your life, what you give your life to, how you invest your time, talents, resources, how you utilize the spiritual gifting that you were given according to the grace of God. It's that concept, this concept of eternal reward and eternal loss, that I want to zoom out and focus on next week. So I'm not going to tackle that in depth today, other than just to point out it's clear that they exist. Okay? For saved people, you yourself will be saved. There are two outcomes for saved people: reward and loss. That's a new concept to some people, and we'll try to tease that out more next week. For today, let me just finish this by trying to tie together what we've looked at so far. A man who was a spiritual mentor to a couple of us in this room used to say, "You have nothing to do with getting to heaven, but you have everything to do with how you spend your time there." So, to be totally crystal clear, you cannot add to the work of salvation by your own works whatsoever. I hope that is concrete, that is absolutely clear. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Clear. Grace plus zero gets you into heaven. That said, once you have been given the gift of eternal life, it is your actions in this life that will determine the measures of glories or loss in store for you in the next. You either sacrifice the temporal in exchange for the eternal, or you will necessarily be sacrificing the eternal in exchange for the temporal. You can pour your life out for things that last, things that matter, people and the word. You can make sacrifices of your temporal comfort. You can make choices to that end, to eternal things. And if you do that, that's the hard thing, remember. Building with these materials, gold, silver, and precious stone, that's harder. It's going to cost you more. But if you do it, you enter heaven and you present to God the works of your life. And you can say, here it is. It's gold, silver, and precious stones. And the fire of God's holy testing burns away whatever was impure in that, burns away the dross, and leaves you with these crystal clear gems and these precious metals, metaphors. Well, that's not a real goal. And he says, look at that. That's yours. Now you have a reward. I will grant you unfathomable, unimaginable reward. What the reward is, it's not necessary to understand at this moment. Just that it exists and that you are called to seek it is what matters. Or you can stand before God having lived your life for the temporal, having sought to build an earthly kingdom for yourself, having sought to maximize your comfort and your pleasure and your power and your possessions, having invested little to nothing into the building up of God's people, having made few, if any, sacrifices for the eternal because you're focused on what you can get out of the temporal. And if you do that, you will stand before God on the judgment day, holding before him armfuls of wood, hay, and straw. And as his holy fire comes upon that, it is burned up. And in the ashes fall through your fingers, you still get in because it's a work of Christ. You enter heaven, but you enter heaven empty-handed and smelling like smoke. That's not how you want to go. The purpose of this life is preparation for eternity. That's why we're here. We are here as an opportunity to make an eternal investment. And you get one chance. You get one shot at this deal. There's no mulligans. You don't get any do-overs. It is here and now that you have the opportunity to decide how you invest your life. Will you invest it in things that burn, wood, hay, straw, temporal things, worldly things, or will you invest it in things that endure, gold, silver, precious stones, souls, God's word, sacrificing to build his church? And how you invest will appreciably affect what eternity looks like for you. So invest your life wisely. You pray with me? God, I pray that you would grant us wisdom to see life through an eternal perspective. It's so easy to look at the Bible through the lens of the world, through the lens of the temporal, but I pray that you would help us to flip it around so we're not looking backwards through the glasses, but looking the right way, the corrective way, looking at our temporal lives through the lens of your scripture, through the lens of the hope that awaits us in eternity. Lord, I want to squander no opportunity. I want to waste nothing that is put in front of us to invest into our eternities. Help us to do that. Give us the courage. Give us the strength. Open the eyes of our hearts to look past this to the better country that awaits us. And may it all be for your glory, because it is your glory that's purchased salvation for us. It's your grace that gives us the power to even do anything meaningful, to participate with you in your work, and it's your grace that gets us there. It's all a gift of grace, and we just hop on for the ride, and we just thank you for that amazing gift. May we not squander it, Jesus. Amen.